Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we will be looking at the whole chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting for verse 1b to verse 22. And this is the reading of God's holy and living word. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." And so the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for they fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the Ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been taken." And when he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he just judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God was taken." Will you all bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, as we come to you now in your word, we pray that you would generously pour your spirit upon us and reveal to us your glory. Lord, show us your character, show us your ways, show us your will, and show us your truth, that we may be a people that are holy just as you are holy. In Christ's name we pray, amen. The first words of verse 1 of chapter 4 are closely connected with the end of chapter 3, and it completes the account of Samuel's calling as the prophet of the Lord in residence. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The closing of chapter 3 speaks of the prophet's inspiration, and the beginning of chapter 4 tells of his message and its reception by the nation. Will the people of God submit to and obey the word of the Lord, or will they refuse to hear and to obey? Now, at this point in chapter 4, we would naturally expect an account of the influence of Samuel as the officially established prophet of the Lord. But we'll hear no more of Samuel until chapter 7. The lack of Samuel's presence in the next three chapters reflects the reality that the people were relying on their own ways in the midst of their crisis, rather than turning to the Lord, rather than turning to God's prophet to receive guidance and help. Samuel had been the focus of the first three chapters, but his name is not even mentioned until chapter 7. There is an abrupt shift in the narrative. And instead, the narrator turns his attention to the near extermination of the priestly family at Shiloh before returning to Samuel. God must deal with the old wicked regime before he establishes the new one. And at the center of this transition from chapters 4 to 7 is the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Samuel 4 begins a lengthy sequence often called the Ark narrative, starting from chapter 4, 1b to 7:2, or as others like to put it, archaeology. Archaeology. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned at least 35 times in these three chapters, and in chapter 4, more than half of the verses mention the Ark. These chapters trace the drama of the fortunes of the Ark of the Covenant from its capture to in Ebenezer, its sojourn in Philistia, and its eventual arrival at Kiriath Jearim. So why the fascination in a 2x3 box of wood? Well, it's because the Ark was the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle that resided in the Holy of Holies. The Ark was a symbol then of God's very presence. It was Israel's greatest sacred symbol. However, what we'll see is that Israel's deep problems and misjudgments of God led them to a lack of respect and the proper care for the Ark. D.A. Carson has written, quote, "When people know little about the God who has actually disclosed himself, it is terribly easy for them to sink into some perverted view of this God until the image held of him has very little to do with the reality." Now, this happens today, such as when you watch these televangelist preachers on TBN, I don't know if you guys ever watched that, invite you to send money and offering you in return a Christmas ornament of an angel with a trumpet to remind you that God has commanded this angel to look after you, to blow a trumpet and celebrate with you. Now, this is the kind of nonsense that is taking place all over our nation of such leaders with their domesticated view and image of God. And this is a sad reality we see of the Israelites during this time, led by the corrupt sons of Eli. They were far away from the living Lord, and because they knew very little about the Lord who has revealed himself as the covenant-keeping holy God, they misjudged him. They misjudged his character, and they misjudged the proper use of the Ark of the Covenant, and the whole nation of Israel reaped the consequences of it. The whole message of chapter 4 is not to misjudge God, for doing so can lead to the departure of God. There is nothing sadder today, nothing more devastating than for the glory of God to depart from his people. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to note in our passage three things that you must not misjudge of God. Number one, do not misjudge God's power. Do not misjudge God's power. Let's set the context of this new scene in the narrative. The second half of verse 1 begins this way. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle, and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. Now, scholars will disagree on the place of the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 4. Some suggest that the first part of the verse, "Thus the word came to all Israel," should be connected to the second part of this verse, meaning that the Israelites went out to battle because Samuel gave them the wrong advice. Now, this would mean that Samuel did not listen to the Lord's revelation and gave Israel his own word, and Samuel then would be the one to blame for the defeat of the Israelites and the capture of the ark. It is more likely that the first part of verse 1 is a summary statement of Samuel's new role as the prophet of the Lord back in chapter 3, and the new section should then begin, "Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines." Remember, the chapter and verse divisions here are not inspired from God in the text. Now, if read this way, it means that Samuel's leadership is ignored. It means that the Israelites decided by themselves to fight against the Philistines. The implication of this whole verse in verse 1, therefore, would be, though the word of Samuel was recognized throughout all Israel, the people went out to battle without asking the will of the Lord through his prophet. Now, we are not told here who initiated this war, but a little history of the Philistines will help us understand why they had this rivalry. The Philistines has long been known in our modern understanding as a byword of uncultured hedonism. Although today you're only likely to hear the word used of people who are indifferent about grand opera or tea or something like that. But this is a far cry of the Philistines in the scriptures, for they are neither uncultured nor something to mock at. They were a non-Semitic people whose origins were most likely in Crete or in some part of the Aegean Sea area, and these sea peoples eventually settled in the Canaan coast and lived in five main towns: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Ashdod. They were technologically advanced and superior to all other nations because they were the ones that pioneered in the use of iron and other steels. You can say that they were the Silicon Valley of their day. So they were formidable foes. They were pound for pound the most efficient nation states in the Eastern Mediterranean. And they were also ambitious to expand their rather narrow strip of coastal regions of Palestine, and they naturally saw an opportunity to increase their territory by taking over their neighbors in Israel. You can then see why the Philistines were a constant nuisance and a danger to Israel and the land that the Lord had promised to them in his covenant that he made with them. And so as the Philistines camped in Aphek, an Ephraimite town 20 miles north of Ekron, and in the very foothills of the west side of Shiloh, Israel countered this threat by camping nearby Ebenezer. But here we see that the leaders of Israel, as I said, had not consulted the Lord in prayer. We do not see them asking the commander-in-chief, the Lord of hosts, what strategy they should use. Nor do we read that they offered sacrifices to the Lord, as one would expect of God-fearing people. Instead, they appear to be most confident in themselves. And so on the day of battle, the well-armed and highly disciplined Philistine army routed the Israelites, killing about 4,000 soldiers at Ebenezer. Israel suffered a crushing defeat. And in much disarray, the Israelites returned to camp in verse 3, where the elders of Israel were pressed for an answer. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, the elders, they asked the right question. They were right in seeing that the sovereign Lord had struck down Israel that day. It was a question that rightly recognized the sovereignty of God. They saw their defeat as an act of God rather than an achievement of the Philistines. Now, it's the kind of question we must ask ourselves when faced with our own defeats and adversities. Why has the Lord allowed this to happen to me? What is his deeper purpose in allowing me to go through this? What is he teaching me about himself and about his ways? Is there anything to learn about my relationship with him? Is God showing me the error of my ways, sins in my life? Gordon Keddie has written to search our hearts and minds and consciences and ask the question of the Israelite elders is not morbid introspection, but the advancement of true self-knowledge with the goal of personal victory in Jesus Christ. He says there will certainly be sins to be identified and repented of, but there will also be discovery of fresh avenues in God's everlasting way to life. God did not bring defeat to Israel in order for them to wallow in their sins of the past and miseries of some unchangeably overcast future. He called them to face the consequences of their sin so that they might change their ways and enjoy the escalation of divine blessing into a future bright with the redeeming love of their Father God. Beloved, there are certain tragedies that do happen in our lives that we will never fully understand why, for God does whatever he pleases. However, we must not miss the lessons God has for us in our defeats. God often brings afflictions and defeats of our plans for our good, to know him in a deeper way and to sober us up to walk more faithfully in him. Now, although the elders asked the right question, they answered it too quickly. Had they allowed the sobering question to linger in their minds and ponder it for a while, they would have searched the scriptures, the Torah, and discovered from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 that if they disobeyed the Lord, he would bring curses upon them in the form of military defeat of their enemies. Had they wrestled with their own question, they would have seen that God himself, the sovereign king, he must himself lead Israel into battle, and therefore going into battle confidently in themselves was a mistake and doomed for failure. Instead of stopping and pondering to answer their own question according to God's will, they misjudged God's power. They attributed their loss to the absence of the Ark of the Covenant from the battlefield. Their misjudgment of God's power is so bad that they think that they can reverse the fortunes of war by simply bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the military camp like an oversized good luck charm. Notice verse 3. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Now here we see a twofold theological misjudgment in their plan. First, Israel failed to distinguish between the ark as the symbol of God's presence and the actual presence of God. The ark was simply a wooden rectangular box, less than 4 feet long. It was covered with gold, so it was very nice and shiny. And on top of the lid were two winged creatures called the cherubim, facing each other with their outstretched wings touching the tips across the top of the box. And inside the box, pointed to God's revelation, it contained the copies of the Ten Commandments. But the most powerful imagery of the ark was the golden mercy seat. As the narrator states in verse 4, where the Lord of hosts who sits above the cherubim. The ark was seen as a footstool or the throne of the Almighty. It was a symbol of God's, where God's glorious presence dwelt. Now, the misjudgment of the people is seen in the pronoun of this verse, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. The Hebrew text allows the translation of he instead of it. And so the Israelites may have thought that God was the one that was coming into the camp. But was the Lord present in the ark? Did they think the ark was God? It seemed logical to them that he was. Bring the ark and God will give us victory. Now, the great Presbyterian preacher Andrew Blackwood pointed out the very easy progression of sinful thought. He says, first, men said that God was in the ark. Then they insisted that God was the ark. Later, they assumed that the ark was God. Hence, they relied on the ark as a substitute for the God of their fathers. Now, their error was in failing to recognize that God is omnipresent. He is not confined to a box. He is not confined to spatial limitations. The presence of the Lord was symbolized by the ark, but the mere presence of the ark was not equal to God's presence. God would be with Israel in battle even if and when the ark was in Shiloh. But second, by misjudging God's presence, Israel misjudged God's power. They believed that the divine power was in the ark itself rather than on God. And so they superstitiously saw the ark as some sort of lucky rabbit's foot or a good luck charm that would ensure them victory. They felt that if they brought the ark into the battle, God would surely be compelled to defend his honor and give them victory. They figured if something happened to the ark, then it would make God the loser, and he would never let that happen. God would have to save us because his honor is at stake. So to bring in the ark, then, they thought, is to have God's power. But you see, what the elders failed to understand was that they cannot manipulate God and cannot manipulate his power by controlling the ark. If God willed the defeat for his people, 1,000 arks of the covenant of the Lord would not bring success. The ark was a focus of covenant worship. It was meant to draw the people near to God, not some magical wand or some relic to be manipulated in order for God to serve us. Now, lest we be tempted to conclude that this lesson is only for the Israelites who had the ark with them on that day, let's consider some of the ways that we try to twist God's arm into manipulating and doing what we want. There are churches today who fall into this error. They believe that if they just have the right technique, if we have the right program, 40 days of prayer or 24-hour prayer events, then like the technique of bringing the ark to battle, so the right spiritual technique can bring the church success. If we just have the right manipulative evangelistic tactics, or if we try as hard to adopt the world's methods to make the world, to make the church look more like the world, as long as we can get them comfortable enough to bring them in here, then for the sake of God's honor, he will save them. Churches today who, in seeking devices or techniques for seizing God's power, have fallen into the same error as the Israelite elders. But you know, this happens on the individual level as well. Take, for example, fasting. There are some who believe that by fasting, they can prevail on God to answer their prayers. Others, by misquoting and misapplying Matthew 18:20 to their own will, ask fellow Christians to agree with them in prayer, confident that God will answer their request. Still others believe, and I know this is especially in the Korean circle, they believe that the pastors are holier and have more power in their prayer. And they believe that if the pastor prays for their needs, God would give them a favored answer. There are others still who presume upon God to get married to an unconverted spouse and then expect God to save them for the sake of his honor. But perhaps this is more revealed in our own prayer lives. You see, when you stop coming to the Lord in prayer for the sheer delight and for the communion of him to worship him, and then you start only coming to him for your own needs and wants to be met, then you know that you are calling for the Ark of the Covenant in Shiloh. When we operate in this way, beloved, our concern is not to seek God and worship him, but it's to use him. So instead of singing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name," we chant, "All hail the usefulness of Jesus' name." You see, God does not exist for us. We exist for him. We must never use God to fall in line with our own purposes and our own wants. We must always worship God and be aligned to His. Don't misjudge God's power. The Lord refuses and allows Himself to be put under anyone's power. True power is seen in God and in the message of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul prayed for us to know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. This surpassing greatness of power is seen in the working of the strength of His might, the very power that has called us from darkness into the light in His Son, Jesus Christ. And we come to know this power when we submit ourselves to His will and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is true power. Second thing not to misjudge of God is God's work. Don't misjudge God's work. Starting from verse 5, it tells us what happened when the ark was brought into the camp from Shiloh. It tells us in verse 5, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. There was a pep rally going on as the ark of the covenant was coming in. They thought they had this victory in the bag. The joyful shouting of the Israelites, as the Philistines saw it, it brought great fear into their hearts in verses 6 to 7. Now to the unbelieving, polytheistic nation like the Philistines, where they believed in many idols that represented gods, they believed that the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant in Israelite camp, they understood it to be the arrival of the Israelite God. Never before had they faced an army that had brought a god into its camp. And so they were afraid, and even more so because they heard of Israel's history of God's power in the Exodus of Egypt. Look at verse 8. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Now, strangely, it energized the Philistines to actually fight harder. So look at verse 9. It says, take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. Verses 10 and 11 tells us the results. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Not only that, but it tells us in verse 11 that the ark of God was taken as a trophy of war. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who had accompanied them in bringing the ark, they both died. Now to both the Israelites and the Philistines, the captured ark made some assumptions for them. For the Philistines, the possession of the ark in their own territory, they assume that God is no longer a threat to them, like He previously did with the Egyptians. And the Philistines now assumed, and they have now a more, even more greater diminished view of God. Now in the stories ahead in the Ark narrative, we'll see that this assumption did not last for long. God will take action to defend His glory. Just wait until chapter 5. But now to the Israelites, they believe that God's presence and power was somehow in the ark, as we said. So what a shocking defeat this must have been for them. The presence of the ark would allegedly guarantee the Lord's presence. And so what conclusion, what assumption did they make as they watched the ark of the covenant be captured into enemy territory? They assumed to them that the Lord suffered defeat, that He was not all-powerful, and He was unable to deliver victory for His people. You see, but it is here that both the Philistines and the Israelites misjudged God's work. It appears for the moment that the Philistines had won and that the Lord was the loser. But little did they know that God intended for the Philistines to win. The day that the Philistines seemed to dishonor the Lord, God was in fact beginning to protect His honor and defend it. As one writer said, Yahweh may be despised in Philistia for a while, but he will no more be despised in Shiloh. The elders of Israel thought that by bringing the ark, it would ensure God to defend his glory and give them victory. God would defend his honor, and that by sending the Philistines to bring judgment on his wayward people. You see, God at times, he defends his honor by suffering shame, then allowing us to think that we own him. God, some at times, defends his honor by suffering shame, then allowing us to think to have a false relationship with him. He will not have a people who reduces him to some genie in a bottle. He will not allow his name to be misused. You can count on it. But there's something else we need to see where Israel failed in misjudging God's work. And the narrator is sure to point it out. The reference to the sons of Eli dying at the end of this first section is not just a footnote at the end. When the writer is summarizing the results of the battle, he places the death of Hophni and Phinehas in the last position for emphasis. We are struck then immediately to the fulfillment of God's word back in chapter 2:25, where the Lord desired to put them to death, and the sign that was given to Eli in chapter 2:34 was that on the same day, both of them will die. So here's how Israel misjudged God's work. Israel plans on bringing the ark to ensure victory for them, but the Lord uses it to carry out his purposes in fulfilling his word in putting the sons of Eli to death. Do you see that? But do you realize also that the first century Israelites and Romans, they also misjudged the work of God on the cross where Jesus died? The Roman soldiers and the leaders of Israel thought that they were putting to death the threat of Jesus once and for all. But it was God who, in crushing his own son, was putting sin to death once and for all. From the perspective of the Israelites, Christ was being slaughtered, and he was being shamed, and he was being defeated. But from the perspective of God, he was actually fulfilling his word. So friends, don't misjudge God's work today. It may appear today that God is losing. It may appear that Satan is running his show in this pagan world. It may appear that through all the disaster and tragedy that you hear in the news today, that God is somehow absent. But know that he is fulfilling his word, quietly defending his honor. Now, friend, if you're here without Christ, the worst thing that you can do is misjudge God's work. And when you stand before the throne of God on judgment day, you cannot use the excuse that you misjudged his work on the cross, for your misjudgment will be the very means by which God judges you. God's word was fulfilled when God sent his son into the world to die for our sins. God's word was fulfilled when Jesus was buried and he rose from the grave. And God's word will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. And on that day, you want to stand on the right side of history. So don't misjudge the works of God, but come and repent and believe that it is by the works of Jesus Christ alone that can save you. Now, the third point for tonight is don't misjudge God's glory. Don't misjudge God's glory. From verses 12 to 22, the story goes from bad to worse, from defeat to sadness. The scene quickly shifts to Shiloh. Eli was now blind, was sitting on a backless seat beside the highway in verse 13. And soon those who were on the wall, they saw a runner who sped toward the city. Now it is said that the anxious watchers could tell whether the news was good or bad simply by watching the posture of an approaching messenger. So look at verse 12. Verse 12 tells us, now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. Both were signs of mourning. The Benjamin Messenger ran a distance of nearly 20 miles. Now think about that. Some of you guys are running a marathon for 10. This guy ran 20 miles to deliver the news. To race 20 miles over a rough terrain was a remarkable athletic feat. Yet his arrival will not be remembered with joy, but with sadness, since his appearance bore the testimony of grief. Now, verse 13 builds the suspense as the narrator slows down the flow of narration. And he says, when he came, behold, old Eli is found sitting on a seat by the road, eagerly watching. And then it tells us, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. Now, we might expect Eli to be waiting optimistically, certain of good news to come. The ark was brought into the camp. Victory was to be sure. Why then was he trembling with fear as he waited for the news? I believe it's because of the dreadful prophecy he heard from the man of God back in chapter 2. He heard back in chapter 2, verses 33 to 34, that since he honored his sons above the Lord by allowing his son to sin in the temple, he was told that all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be assigned to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And then he would hear the same prophecy repeated to him by young Samuel in chapter 3. And so with these prophecies ringing in his ears, Eli would tremble every morning and he would ask, could this be the day when God's judgment will fall? He also understood that the ark of God represented, that it was not something to be trifled with. And so the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. Now Eli only heard the commotion of the people reacting to the news, so he asked for the messenger to be brought in. And old Eli could not see the signs of grief because he was blind at that point. So Eli asked him, how did things go, my son? Now in verse 17, the messenger reported the news. And each item of information was like the blow of a hammer, each one worse with every new item. Notice the four hammer blows. Number one, Israel has fled before the Philistines. Number two, there has also been a great slaughter among the people. Number three, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And number four, the ark of God has been taken. Now, as soon as the messenger mentioned, not the defeat, not even the death of his two sons, but that the ark had been captured, Eli literally died. Verse 18, when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, for he was old and heavy. That little description of him being fat is not a little footnote. He was fat. But as you see back in chapter 2, he was getting fat from the sacrifices of his own sons as he fed himself the corruption of these sacrifices. So he fell and died. The mention of the ark that was captured confirmed his great fear. Eli knew this was the beginning of the judgment. And it's the mention of the ark of God that killed him. And a concluding statement sums up his life. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now that sounds a lot like the book of Judges if you read the book of Judges. Eli is at the end of the period of the judges. The death of Eli and his two sons was the beginning of the fulfillment of God's prophecy that Eli's priestly family would be destroyed and a new line would be introduced. But Eli's death was not the end of the tragedy. His daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, also heard the tragic news. She was pregnant at the time, and the news of the deaths of her husband and the father-in-law and the capture of the ark had caused her into labor and gave birth. In verse 19, but there was more death than life as she gave birth. Not even the words of encouragement from her female friends could console her. Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son. The giving birth to a son was supposed to be an occasion of joy and happiness. But the text tells us she did not answer or pay attention. And just before she died, she had just enough energy to name her son Ichabod. Now, do you know anybody named Ichabod? Probably not. This is not the kind of name you want to give to your newborn boy, okay? Because the name is one of sadness. It's one of pain. Because in the Hebrew, it literally means no glory, kabod, which is glory in the Hebrew. Ik is no, or it could also be translated where. No glory, or where is the glory? Can you imagine what it must have been like for this boy to grow up in Hebrew school? What's your name, little boy? Ichabod. Why is your name Ichabod? Because there is no glory in Israel. Because the glory has departed from Israel. His name was God's reminder of judgment upon all Israel, that his glory dwelt no more with them. And Ichabod, he lost his granddad, he lost his uncle, he lost his father, and he lost his mother all on the same day, the day of his birth. Tragic. When Phinehas' wife gives an explanation for naming her son Ichabod, she repeats herself to remove all doubt. Notice in verse 21, and she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. The ark of God was taken. The ark of God was taken. It occurs 5 times in this chapter. And the narrator is trying to do something for us. He wants to reveal to us through the report of Eli's death and the words of Phinehas' wife that the real tragedy is the loss of the ark, not the death of the sons of Eli. The loss of the ark is the moment of total despair, because it symbolizes the loss of Israel's unique covenant relationship with the Lord, and it leaves her future in doubt. The narrator understands this. So do Eli and Ichabod's mother. Now you see, the glory is associated with the ark. The gold box is representative of God. Inside, I mentioned, were the tablets of the covenant. It was the basis of their relationship. It was basis with the covenant promises, where God said, I will be a God to you and you shall be my people. I will take care of you. I will bless you. But you have obligations as well. You must obey. God promised to be with them. God promised to guide them, but it will be contingent upon Israel's faithfulness to obey. And I mentioned before that on top of the ark were these two cherubim facing each other. In the middle was this mercy seat, where the text tells us that it was the throne of Yahweh, because he dwelt between the cherubim. That was his kabod. That was his glory. Now, if you read the parts of Exodus, we know that his glory was sometimes visible in a pillar of fire. We know that his glory sometimes was visible in a cloud. But when the Israelites stopped to rest in the wilderness, they would pitch a tent, a tabernacle, and God's glory rested right here in the ark, in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest can enter there once a year. His glory was to communicate that God was there, and he must be treated as holy. But you see, the Israelites misjudged God's glory. God was no longer worshipped as the one true living God, but he was treated as a giant-sized rabbit foot. To think that the presence of the ark would reverse their fortunes without any change of heart reveals the infidelity to his covenant. Hophni and Phinehas, priests to the Lord, treated the holy sacrifices with unholy hands, and they were the ones that accompanied the ark into the battlefield. Eli refused to remove from their office as priest and honored his sons above the Lord. So God removed his glory because Israel had sinned against him. And Phinehas' wife had enough understanding that if the Lord had allowed his covenant box to be captured, then the Lord has departed from the community. The story is actually a foretaste of what would happen later in the history of Israel in the Old Testament, when they were exiled into Babylon and Assyria. The prophet Ezekiel saw a vision in chapter 10, not of the ark of God being captured, but of the actual presence of God's Spirit rising and leaving. And with this, Ichabod was written all over the temple. There's a story that is told of Joseph Parker, a pastor of the City Temple in London. Parker once declared in a burst of eloquence that if anyone ever preached another gospel at the City Temple, someone should write the word Ichabod across the front of the church. Several years later, someone actually did paint the word Ichabod across the front of the City Temple, and the people passing by it were startled by it. Now, one wonders whether Ichabod could be written across the front of many of our church sanctuaries today. We should remember that even in the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor, Jesus threatened to remove the lampstand from wayward churches. Jesus said in Revelation 2:5, "Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." We must never misjudge God's glory by diminishing the gospel, by making light of holiness, by walking irreverently before God, lest Ichabod be written over Pillar Baptist Church. How do we rightly see his glory? I could do no better than to simply read these words, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory is found, and it dwells no longer in an ark, but in Jesus Christ." Revelation 21:22 says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." We will see the glory one day in its full splendor in Jesus, in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, Jesus prayed this for us: "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world." To see his glory now is to behold it in Jesus. And to be with Jesus where he is to see his glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we desire to see your glory. And we know you have revealed your glory to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would be a people that is consumed by Christ, that desires to see him and behold him, so that we would also be like him. Father, we pray that there will never be a day that Ichabod is written over Pillar Baptist Church or over our families. I pray that we would walk in holiness. I pray that you would help us and you would enable us to be the people you have called us to be and to have Christ always at the center. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.